God's word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for another opportunity that you've given us to take in Bible doctrine. We pray, Father, that you might sanctify us through your truth because your word is truth. Help us to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be all praise, honor, and glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 3, 1 Peter 4:3, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regards to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. We'll stop right there. Here in verse 3, he tells these believers that they have wasted enough time already living for self, and therefore they don't need to go back to the old lifestyle. He said they've spent plenty of time in their bios life. The word lifetime here comes from the Greek word bios, meaning manner of life. It's a way of living. And they spent their pre-salvation or pre-justification lifestyle doing the will of the Gentiles. The will of the Gentiles would be unbelievers here. And then he begins to describe that pre-salvation lifestyle. He describes it with several terms, lewdness. And last week we examined this Greek word lewdness. It means sexual excess, unbridled sexual lust, lack of self-constraint, which involves one in conduct that violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable, debauchery, perversion in general. It's interesting that the filthy conduct of those in Sodom and Gomorrah, this same term is used in 2 Peter 2:7, and that indicates to me that this can describe homosexual lifestyle. And so it includes all kinds of sexual excess that is forbidden by the Word of God, meaning that they do whatever, if it feels good, do it, basically, the unsaved philosophy here. This course would be opposite of what the Spirit produces in the born-again believer. Now, of course, the born-again believer can choose not to be controlled by the Spirit of God, can choose to fulfill the desires of the flesh. So these are not beyond the bounds of what a believer can do. Certainly a believer can go back to that. I think that's why there's a hint here when he says, haven't you spent enough time doing this? Even though currently these believers are not, by and large, engage in these practices, we know that because the following verse indicates that they're thinking it strange, the unbelievers, that you do not run with them in the same kind of excess. So, by and large, these Christians were not performing these things, but certainly there's always, as in the Corinthian church, a temptation to go back to the habits of the pre-justification lifestyle. And that's why he said, you spent plenty of time living for self. Now it's time to live for the Lord. Now, the opposite of sexual excess and doing whatever drives you and whatever your desires feel like doing, the opposite of that, of course, would be a byproduct of the Holy Spirit called self-control. In Galatians 5:23, that's one of the characteristics of living by the Spirit. You're able to control those desires. And the Spirit of God can produce that through you. So it's not simply willpower, it's the ability to control your desires as the Holy Spirit gives. And we cannot simply, as in asceticism, try to rein in the old sin nature by denying self and harshly treating the body and so forth. We need the Spirit of God to produce that through us. So that's why we need to live by faith and walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Now, let's go back here to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 13, verse 11. We have a similar exhortation here to the believers at Rome, and do this knowing that the time that now, and knowing the time, being aware of where you are in God's prophetic program. The rapture is imminent, and so you need to know that the return of the Lord is imminent. It is now high time to awake out of sleep. Now, sleep, that would be for the born-again believer, carnal indifference. You're living in carnality, and so you are indifferent to the things of the Lord. He says, wake up. Wake up, believer. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Now, salvation there, of course, is stage three. This would be our glorification. This would be the glorification of our bodies at the rapture. It's nearer, of course. We don't know when the Lord will return, but we know it's nearer than when we first believed. We're that much closer to the return of Christ. And therefore, we need to wake out of carnal indifference. He said, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, the day of the Lord. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Notice, let's throw off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Similar language to putting on the full armor of God. It's called the armor of light here. Let us walk properly as in the day. Let's live as we should in the day. Not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust. Some of the same things mentioned here as in 1 Peter. Not in strife or in envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and do not make provision, do not make an allowance for the old sin nature, the flesh, to fulfill its desires. So clearly he's exhorting Christians not to do this. So the possibility of believers getting involved in these things is clear. So he says, we have, back in our text here in 1 Peter, we have spent enough time, and actually too much time, living for self. And notice when we walked, a walk is a behavior pattern. So he describes the practice of these things as a behavior pattern, something that the Gentiles consistently do. He speaks here of lusts. Lust is a desire for something forbidden or inordinate, a craving. A craving. And there are several different aspects of lust. It's not simply sensual or sexual, but it can include the lust for power, the lust for approval, that's approbation lust, and other different types of lust, the lust for money, and so forth. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. 2 Timothy 2, 22. Remember, Paul told pastor, teacher, Timothy, to flee youthful lusts. Flee, run from it. And when I see it, I always think of what Joseph did when Potiphar's wife made advancements. He literally did this. He literally ran from that. Therefore, flee youthful desires or lust patterns. But instead, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So the Christian life is not simply what you don't do. A lot of people summarize a Christian life as, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't chew, or go with girls that do. It's not simply what you avoid, it's what you also positively fulfill. And notice he says, not only do you need to run from youthful lust, but instead replace that with pursuit of righteousness. Run after righteousness. See, run away from evil desires and run after righteousness, godly living. And in faith, a just shall live by faith, and love for the brethren, and then harmony, peace. And these are those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart, having clean thinking, clean desires. Therefore, the unsaved lived according to whatever their desires mandated. And of course, this is a fruit of the flesh. This is a byproduct of the flesh. Galatians 5:16, we have the flesh, the fruit of the flesh contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit. He says to walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So that's the how we are to not fulfill those fleshly desires. And those desires are still there. They haven't been eradicated. But as we studied in James, we can have a desire, but we can stop it immediately. And the Bible says, casting down every imagination. It's a mental attitude thing. Casting down every imagination, every thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. We are to immediately take those evil thoughts and desires and repudiate and reject them, cast them down, and then focus our attention upon the Scripture. And therefore, we need to live by means of the Spirit of God so that we will not fulfill those evil desires. Now, in our text back in 1 Peter, we have the next sin mentioned here of the unsaved, drunkenness. Drunkenness. Now, there's many different words, it's interesting, for alcohol abuse in the Scripture. There's many different shades of meaning. We'll even see the contrast here between general drunkenness and then drinking parties. It's one thing to drink to excess and get drunk. It's another thing to go to a party and force yourself to down kegs of beer or whatever happens in those parties to become so drunk that you can't even stand up at all and so forth. There are other activities that are associated with drinking parties. So simply here we have, you know, even revelries. There's different shades of meaning of what I call the party life. So the next few words describe the party atmosphere or the party life of the unsaved. And here, drunkenness, of course, is indulging in wine to excess. Indulging in wine to excess. This Greek word here is spelled O-I-N-O-P-H-L-U-G-I-A. In the strictest definition, this is a desire, insatiable desire for wine. Alcoholism was commonly used for debauchery. No single word renders it better than debauchery, since it's an extravagant indulgence in long, drawn-out drinking bouts, which may induce permanent damage to the body. The death of Alexander the Great was described this way. That's how he died, because of alcohol, but what I would call alcohol abuse. So look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Once again, we have a contrast with being controlled by a substance. And by the way, this can include drug usage. Now, there's not a lot of scripture in the Bible on the use of drugs. And some people say, well, the Bible forbids drunkenness, but I can take drugs. Really? that is not biblical thinking. Any substance which would control your thinking, instead of you being under control, will be forbidden by the Bible, whether that's sniffing glue or whatever. The Bible doesn't have to say, don't sniff glue, don't smoke a joint, don't go to this party. It doesn't have to list all the means of blow, what's called, I don't know if it's still a term, blowing your mind or something like that, a 60s term, whatever. The Bible doesn't have to list all those things. Anything that's going to control you versus you being under control of your thinking and thoughts is forbidden in Scripture. We want our mind to be controlled by the Lord. We want to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, certainly, and not be controlled by what I call substance abuse. Substance abuse is forbidden in the Scripture. And it's amazing. I've been watching a series of programs about teenagers who have indulge in some, you know, activities that are getting them into trouble by the law. And so they take these teenagers through the jail and show them what the real life is about in the jail and so forth to try to scare them and think and try to teach them not to go down that path and change their lifestyle. But with the common theme running through all of them, and I found this amazing, the common theme running through all these kids, no matter whether it's stealing, whether it's getting involved in fighting, and so forth. Now, not everyone participated in this activity, but there was one common thread I saw over and over, and that's marijuana. It's interesting. And they say, you know, we get the lie that marijuana is, smoking weed is harmless. It only hurts myself. And they'll argue, well, it really doesn't cause long-term damage to the body. And therefore, if I decide at home to get high and smoke a joint, that's not going to affect anything, anybody else but me. Therefore, it's wrong. But it's interesting, that was associated with all these other activities. Marijuana usage was associated with stealing. You had both involved. Gang activity. Sexual immorality. I mean, you list the whole gamut, and that was the one common thread I found that was interesting with a lot of these. Not everyone abused that, but I saw that common thread over and over and over. And even the criminals that they witnessed to these kids and tried to tell them not to go down the road that they did, they said they started out by smoking weed. I thought that was interesting. So it was a big public lie in the 70s and then ongoing in the 80s and 90s that, and even today that, well, we should legalize drugs as Colorado or marijuana usage, and it doesn't hurt anyone else but myself. And that's a lie. That's a lie. And I just want to throw that out here. So anything that involves the abuse of substances that would control you is forbidden by the Word of God. Certainly we don't want to get involved in substance abuse. So he says, don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be in contrast to that. On the contrary, be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit's filling means control. If I'm drunk, I'm controlled by a substance. It controls me. I am not under control at that point. Whereas the Bible wants us to be controlled by the Holy Spirit to produce godly characteristics through us. But it's interesting, going back to alcohol abuse, that it's associated with debauchery, immorality, and as we look at some of these sins here, other activities. So substance abuse, it doesn't stand isolated generally. It can lead to all other change. When you're not in control of yourself, when you're not in control of your thinking, think what else it leads to. Think, you know, fighting and saying stupid things and doing things that you would not normally do because you're under control of the substance. See? So there's a lot of other activities that are associated with that. So, you know, the idea that it only harms myself is a lie. It certainly is. Now, let's take a look at the next sin here with revelries. Revelries, as translated in the New King James, we have the Greek word cosmos. We get the word cosmos meaning world system, but here in the context, it means excessive feasting, carousing. This was associated with a worshiping of Dionysus. This would be a festival associated with the honor of Dionysus. And banqueting, associating with idolatry, carousing, festivities in honor of several gods, especially Bacchus, the god of wine. Hence, feastings and drunkenness with impurity and obscenity of the grossest kind. Therefore, it always presupposes a festive company and drunken revelers. So this would be drunken association with others and carousing. And it's interesting that Zodiati says, you know, case in point, our Mardi Gras festival. The Mardi Gras festival, similar in nature of things that go on that the Bible forbids. So this is carousing involved with alcohol abuse and sexual immorality. It's all rolled up into one. All these other things are associated with the party life. And look at Romans chapter 13, verse 13 and 14. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and enmity. We read that earlier here, but the idea of revelry is interesting. It's mentioned here, the same Greek word, cosmos, translated revelries here in 1 Peter. And the next form is listed, drinking parties. So we had drunkenness in general, and then carousing with others, and idolatry, and now we simply have drinking bouts, parties associated around drinking. and excessive alcohol abuse. We have the Greek word here, potos, and it means unrestrained indulgence in alcoholic beverages. And I think even college students, who can drink the most? Who can down the most? We're going to have competitions. You go first. And they have competitions. They'll watch something on TV and they repeat a certain word, down a shot of whiskey. And we'll have these games, drinking games, associated with someone saying a particular phrase or word. Everyone has to down, you know, some alcohol. So that's the type of thing, activity, drinking parties. But it goes beyond that in the Roman days. It goes much more beyond simply competition and drinking. It's also associated with accompanying immoral behavior. Orgies, revelings, carousings. This is literally what the lexicon Loanida indicates by this word. So drinking parties associated again with sexual immorality. The thing that just boggles my mind, you know, these girls that go to these parties complain later that they were raped or taken advantage of. My question is, what in the world were you doing in the first place getting drunk? What were you thinking? Why are you even associated or even in the same place where this activity goes on? We're not taking the onus off the evil man or men who do those things to those taking advantage of these women. But the question for the girl is, why are you there in that crowd and in that situation? The Bible tells us, especially for Christians, abstain from every appearance of evil. Even if it has the appearance of evil. If evil activity, you say, I'm just in that party, but I'm not going to drink. The Bible says to abstain from every appearance of evil. Don't even associate with others who are doing these things. Don't even go to that party. Stay at home. And that's sound wisdom because, you know, if you're in there, things can happen. And bad consequences can occur from being in that environment. Therefore, Christians are to avoid those type of activities and not even hang around with friends who do those things. Choose your friends wisely. If your friends are not unbelievers, why should you make them friends? How can you have fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness? Oh, they're my friends, but they're not saved. I'm simply going to witness to them. Now, it's good. You're always around. You can't separate yourself from unbelievers, obviously. And you can be a verbal witness and a lifestyle witness if you have to work with them. But you certainly don't have to hang out with them. And don't try to justify that with, well, I'm going to lead them to Christ eventually. And they're nice people. You know, if they're not saved, I would not spend a lot of time around them. I would not even be associated, even if they're nice. I would not spend a lot of time around them. Choose your friends wisely. So therefore, activity would be in drinking parties, competition. And what's the opposite of this for the believer? Self-control. Can you control your desires? The Spirit of God can produce that. Again, Galatians 5:23. Now, a couple more sins listed that describe the pre-justification lifestyle. I say that sometimes I like to say pre-salvation, but we know that salvation's in three stages. Now, if I meant salvation from sin's penalty, that would be true. Once in a while, I'll fall back the pre-salvation line, meaning saved from sin's penalty. Obviously, we are being saved and we will be saved. That's why justification occurs, I'll say pre-justification lifestyle. The lifestyle before you were born again, basically. Now he lists abominable idolatries. Abominable idolatries is, the word abominable means to violate canons of decency, wanton, disgusting, unseemly. Unseemly idolatry. Now, idolatry has been associated all the way through the Word of God with demon worship. And you might think, well, as a Christian, an idol is nothing. I serve the one true God, and therefore it's not harmful to be around those who worship idols. There's demons that are associated with those icons. Even though that's an inanimate object, people who worship that connect with the spirit realm. And it's not the Spirit of God they're connecting with. They're connecting with demons. When they worship those idols, and that, you think, why would someone worship an image or object made from their own hands? I made that. Why, or someone else, another human, why would I bow down and worship that? There's a real connection in the spirit realm. They contact demons. And whatever religious experience they get from that, I would call it a religious high, they get from that, it's because of demon association. So it's very dangerous to associate with idolatry. And it's creeping into our country. The East is creeping in. The ways of the East. There's nothing wrong with saying, I'm not prejudiced in saying anything about Easterners, those from the East. But I'm talking about that form of life that's creeping in, and those having idols in their homes, and even putting food out to those idols, and worshiping, burning candles and incense to those idols. I've been in homes like that. And this is idolatry. And idolatry leads to demon worship. And look at 1 Corinthians 10:19. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, the things which a Gentile sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. Food offered to his idols, it's really offered to demons. Demons are behind idolatry, demon worship, and not to God. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord, and that's communion, and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. And many Christians were going back with their friends, so-called, into these services. And they're thinking, well, an idol's nothing. I'm not going to be affected by this. I'm just going to be at my friend and his religious service. I'm going to go to his religious meeting and he'll go to mine. You ever hear that one? No. No. You say, well, I'm going to just exchange. I'm going to go to his service and he's going to go to my service. And we're going to have equal time. And that way I'm going to lead him to Christ. Why do you want to expose yourself to false doctrine? I'm not talking about going to a place of idolatry. I'm calling even to another religion that believes differently than the finished work sacrifice of Christ. Why do I want to do that? Why do I want to expose myself to false teaching? Jesus said, be careful what you hear. I need to be selective in my hearing. If I'm going to go to some place and I know that truth is not taught there, why do I want to be there again? Why do I want to listen to something that's not true? And even seminary students think they're so scholarly. Well, I'm going to read all these things about this author that I know it's not true, denying the deity of Christ, so I'll know how to answer him. Really, that's stupid. There are those others, authors who have interacted and have refuted those false teachings. Read them. Read the positive. Don't read those teaching of false teachers. All right. So here, back to the abominable idolatries. Notice here, unseemly idolatry. Why? Again, sexual immorality has been associated with worshiping of idols even. Not only with drunkenness, drinking parties, but idolatry has been associated in the past with, remember what Moses saw after he came down from the mountain? You need to read. Go back in Exodus. And what's implied after he came down out of the mount. The psalmists say later that sexual immorality was going on associated with the worshiping of the calf worship. And you wonder why God was highly offended. His people that he led out of Egypt, his people he led from all, and he, the polemic against the idols of Egypt were the 10 plagues. Every plague was a polemic against a particular god or goddesses or more gods of the Egyptians. See? And then he opened the Red Sea and he fed manna from heaven. And now the children of Israel, just within a few short days, going back to a pagan system of worship. and you wonder why God was so angry. And the very first commandment was broken. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The first one was broken. Thou shalt not make any graven image. That was broken. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That was broken. I mean, God's law was broken. So when Moses broke the law, it was a picture of the rebellion of the children of Israel. God's people going back literally to slavery. Think about this. They wanted to go back to Egyptian slavery, but they were slaves to their sin nature. They were going back to slavery. Jesus said, if anyone serves sin, he is a slave of sin. And that applies to the Christian today. You want to go back, be controlled by your sinful desires, you're a slave. You might as well put the handcuffs on you. That's what you are. You're a slave. You're a slave to the sin nature. And it has mastery over you instead of you over it, instead of availing yourself of the power of God. Now, 1 Corinthians 10:14. Let's go back a few verses earlier, 1 Corinthians 10:14. Therefore, who does he address here? My beloved Christians, flee from what? Idolatry. Now, I know the context is in the town of Corinth, and just look on top of the hill, the Acro-Corinth. There was a temple up there that had 1,000 temple prostitutes associated with worshiping of idols right in town. Everyone in the town could see that. It was highly visible. And a lot of Christians came out of that lifestyle. And now they were tempted to go back to that particular lifestyle. And that's why the warning. 1 John ends in the same way, by the way. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Now, I know the modern commentators, since idolatry is so rare in America, they say, well, anything that we offer that's above a God is an idol. And that's true. Generally, you make sports can be your idol. If you spend so much time watching sports and hardly ever reading your Bible, then that becomes an idol. Yes, we can apply it that way. But in the Bible days, it literally meant worshiping idols. And that was a clear warning. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are upon the earth. And they list these things, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is what? Idolatry. So he does identify covetousness with idolatry, lust. Jesus said, you lust after a woman, you have committed what in your heart? Idolatry, or adultery. But that adultery in your heart, even though you might not have actually committed the physical act, it's adultery in the heart, that's equal to what? Covetousness. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Therefore, again, that's equated with all these different evil things that causes these other things. So, the Christian response, don't pursue these particular things. Now, he wasn't addressing Christians now that we're pursuing, and by and large, let's go back to our text. These Christians have put off these things, and unlike the Corinthian church, those that Peter addressed, these Jews, were pursuing basically the things of the Lord. And because of this thing, because of that, they were being persecuted. And that's why he says, your unsaved buddies do not understand the change. They don't get it. That's my loose translation of verse 4. That's a street version. Your unsaved buddies do not understand what you're doing. They don't get it. They think it's strange. They think you're weird now. You don't go to this party here. What's wrong with you? Don't you want to have fun? Don't you want to have fun anymore? Yeah, I'm like a Christian. You just can't do nothing. You can't have any fun. It's the opposite. Tell that to them when they have a hangover in the morning and you're up in the morning and enjoying the day while they have a hangover. Go to them in the morning. Not at night when they mock you. Go in the morning. I see that you had a lot of fun last night, right? Uh-huh. So, verse 4, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They'll even now verbally mock you because of your Christian faith, because you do not do the same things they do anymore. They will make fun of you. Now, in regard to these, now let's look at this. They think it's strange. The word xenos comes from this Greek word here. It means a stranger or foreigner. They think now you're like a foreigner to them. You're odd. You're from a different country almost. It's like some people might even think you're from a different planet, and you might say, well, my citizenship is in heaven. That's partially true. It's not a planet, though. I am from a different world, in a sense. Love not the world. They think you're a stranger now, foreigner. And literally, they're astonished. I think the New American Standard, let's pull up the New American Standard here. I think the word astonished is used for word strange. Or surprise. It translates that's the 95 version. I think the old one, they're astonished. They're surprised that you don't run with them. I think I don't prefer that translation because I think a birthday party. Surprise, like, oh. Wow, that's something. And so a young believer comes to you and you don't want to go drink a party. Wow, I'm surprised. No, it's much harsher. You're not going to say bad things because you're surprised about it. They're astonished. Like, what in the world? What happened to you? Got religion all of a sudden? That's what they say. You got religion? No, I got Christ. You got religion. Now, so this word strange comes from a word meaning a foreigner. They look at you now as a foreigner, in a sense, and you are, spiritually speaking. And then also the word strange means to cause a strong psychological reaction through the introduction of something new or strange. Astonished would be a better translation. Surprise can, but I think that's too timid. Astonished would be better. They're looking at you as an oddball. They are shocked that you do not do the same things that you used to do. What happened to you? Now, let's take a look at some passages here in Acts 17, 18 through 20. Let's go back to New King James here. Acts 17, 18 through 20. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him and said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." Let's go down to verse 20, 8, 19 and 20. "And he took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak?'" It's Paul Mars Hill, obviously. "You are bringing some strange things to our ears. This teaching is odd. It's different. It's new. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else, either to tell or hear some new thing." Oh, they're cutting edge, right? We're on the cutting edge. We always want to hear something different and new. Well, not everything different and new is good. And you think you have to come up with a new doctrine, a new philosophy, or something no one else has kind of new twist in Scripture no one else has ever had? Unless you're exegeting properly, that may not be good. That's the worldly philosophy. And so you're bringing something foreign to our ears, this doctrine and teaching. Here, though, in 1 Peter, he describes your lifestyle as just contrast. It's like day and night. There's a stark contrast between you now and me. And what do you think happens with your friendship? It goes this way. Your old friend, your old buddy said, I just can't. You're just too, you're too straight. You're too straight laid. I just can't hang around with you anymore. Sorry. Let him go. And that's part of suffering for Christ. We identify with Christ. We're a foreigner to this world. We're a foreigner to the world's way of thinking and the world's way of doing. We got to get used to that. We have to realize that. And even, let me put it this way, we might even be a foreigner to carnal Christians. Paul, you're just too legalistic. What do you mean by legal? I want to follow the Word of God. I'm not, you know, imposing anything that's beyond the Scripture. You mean you want to live like the world and live for Christ too? No, you're just too legalistic. And many times you'll hear that from Christians who really don't want to go on to be with the Lord, don't want to follow the things of the Lord. You're just, you know, legalistic. Well, you might even part company with believers who want to go back to the things of the world. See? Christians even. So they want to remain in the party lifestyle. They want to remain in the world system. And you want to go forward with Christ. You want to put off those things. You want to cast off the works of darkness. You want to reckon yourself in Christ and your position. Reckon your nature, reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God. And they don't want to do that. So you might have to part friendships even with believers. See? Well, I can associate with them because they're a believer. Not necessarily. Even the Bible speaks about the man living with sexual immorality. He said, put him a little leaven, leaven's a whole what? Whole lump. Disassociate with him unless he comes back, of course. Welcome him back into the fold. If he confronts his sin, he acknowledges it, turns from it, he's right back in the fellowship. And restore him as a brother. So it's not like he's kicked out of your life forever, but if he decides to go down that road, as long as he's going down that path of destruction, hey buddy, I'm not going to go with you. I'm not going to do that thing. No way. You go your way, I'll go mine. I'm going to follow the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I'm not going to go down that road. So here in Ephesians 2:19, let's look at that, Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners. They think you're a stranger, but you're no longer. But now, of course, speaking here of the Gentiles. Gentiles now in the body of Christ, you're no longer on the outside here. You're associated with Christ, fellow Jews in the body of Christ. You're fellow citizens with the saints. And now members of the household of God. You have a new identity. See, we are new creatures in Christ. We have a new association. We have a new identity. And really a new set of friends. Should have a new set of Christian friends. And therefore, look at Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith. And he's speaking of the Old Testament faith heroes. They all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were what? Strangers and what? Pilgrims on the earth. So they acknowledged that, you know, they didn't belong to this world in a sense. They didn't take on the world's way of thinking, the world's way of acting, the world's way of doing. They're foreigners in that sense. So don't be surprised if you're treated like a foreigner with your old buddies. Now look at it. I wrote down in my notes here a thought that I had. You hear a lot about homophobia today, right? Meaning that if you don't believe in gay marriage, if you don't believe in the immoral lifestyle of the homosexual community, you're afraid of homosexuals. And so you're called a homophobe. I have a term for the homophobes, even others such as, you're a xenophobe. You're afraid of Christians. That means afraid of foreigners. We're foreigners. You're afraid of us. That's my coin that term, xenophobe. I think it's actually a word here, afraid of foreigners. You're afraid of Christians. Christophobe. Come up with your own term. I mean, really, it's all one way, isn't it? We have to accept their immoral lifestyle, which runs against the creation order. We're afraid of it, really. We're afraid of you. No. We know that Christ died for you, but that lifestyle is condemned and under the wrath of God, according to Romans 1. That's clear. The wrath of God is against those who practice those things. Yes, you can come to Christ. Yes, you can become a believer. Yes, God does love you. He loved you to die for you. So that you wouldn't have to live in that lifestyle. He would give you the enablement as a Christian to overcome that lifestyle. You're not destined to be that way. You're a new creation in Christ. So here we have the world's way of thinking is totally opposite. You know, if you've lived more than 5 days as a Christian, you notice that. The world's way of thinking is flipped. On its end, the world's morals and standards are the exact opposite of the standards of the Bible. And he says, they think it's strange that you don't run with them. Now, not only being with them, but running with them. Notice that. You are participating with them. You are going with them. The word running with them is a present active participle. It means ongoing. You know, used to go around with them. The word means literally to be in league with, to go with. It has the imagery of close association in some activity. I would put, for example, drinking buddies. Not only once in a while did you go out with them, you were running with them. You were running with the herd. You were running around doing things with them. You were associated with them in those activities. And now they're thinking, that's odd that you don't run with them anymore. No, a Christian has new associations. As we pointed out now, we are part of the body of Christ. And that's why we need to identify with Christians live face to face. We need new associates. We need like-thinking, like-minded believers in the Lord that can encourage us to live for the Lord. We need each other in the body of Christ. We're different. And so we need to stick together. And that's why we need to assemble ourselves together to encourage one. That's the purpose of the local church. That's why you need to be part of the local assembly. And then be dedicated to that local church and assembly. Associate yourself with fellow Christians you can pray for, encourage, build up in the faith, challenge. And therefore, we are in a family. The Bible has it. The Bible's real as far as we are people that need other people. You know, we need each other. And we can't live the Christian life in isolation. You might think I can just get the same thing sitting at home watching a religious program on TV. No, you can't. You cannot get the same thing as you can in the local church with live, face-to-face believers. It's not the same thing. Or I can listen to a tape somewhere in isolation and it'll be the same thing. You're getting information all right, but you're not rubbing shoulders with fellow living Christians, live believers. You need to be with fellow Christians. And every time when I'm with Christians, we're discussing the Word of God. I'm built up. When I'm around you, I'm encouraged. You're positive to the Word of God, I'm encouraged. You have going through difficulty, I'll pray for you. You pray for me. That's the way it works. That's why we need to come together. There's no way if I decide just chuck it all and go off in some corner, read my Bible on my own, I'm telling you in a matter of a week or two, my spiritual life will be shot. It would. And therefore, you desperately need to be around other Christians. I don't know how many times I can drive that through. And some Christians, they just won't listen to that. They don't get it. They just don't get it. All right. Let's go back to the text here. So that you don't run with him. A Christian has new associations. Look at 2 Corinthians 6:14. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, normally we think of marriage as the application. That's true. Certainly applies that, you know, don't marry an unbeliever. Don't even date an unbeliever. Don't do it. He said, we're just going out to have fun. Don't do it. They think different than you, and pretty soon they could woo you around. You say, I'm going to change him. No, they're going to change you. You're not going to change them. They'll change you. And they'll take you away from the Lord. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? There's no harmony there. What point of agreement is there? What communion has light with darkness? He puts it in stark contrast. I'm in the light, they're in the dark. And there's no common ground here. There's no association. There's no fellowship here. And he used various terms, as we pointed out, I think five different terms for fellowship in this text. What accord? The word accord there. Has Christ with Belial? What part? The word part. Association has a believer with an unbeliever. What agreement has a temple of God with idols? You're the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell in them, walk on them, walk among them, be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Receive means fellowship. I will fellowship. Just like in the Laodicean church, dine with me. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Remember that? That's not a gospel verse. He's not knocking on your heart's door and you let Jesus in your heart. That's not a regeneration verse, justification verse. He's speaking of carnal Christians following the way of the world. He's outside knocking to the church. He's like he's outside the church. Am I invited here or what? Imagine Jesus standing outside the door here. Am I welcome in this church? Obviously you're pushing me out. I'm not welcome here. I stand at the door and knock. You open the door, we're going to have fellowship. We're going to dine. Dining is a picture of fellowship. It's a believer out of fellowship. Jesus is on the outside. You know, Christ is not preeminent. You shoved him away. So, and that's what you do when you sin, by the way. Shove him away. I don't want to listen to you, Christ. Now, so in here they you have new associations. You are part of the body of Christ, and therefore we have the one another. Now notice how these associations are played out. Let's just jump a few verses ahead. Look in your text, 1 Peter 4:8. 1 Peter 4:8, and he's going to show you our new associations, three of them, at least in this context, or three pointing to a new association. He has three one another commands. Three one another commands. Above all, have fervent love for one another. Fellow believers, love for fellow Christians. There it is. And then be hospitable to what? Second one another. You know? And then he says here, as each one has received a spiritual gift, the way I would translate it, the gift is spiritual gift, minister it to, third one, one another. Minister your spiritual gift to one another. So here's that association now. You're not with your drinking buddies anymore, the party crowd. Now you're with fellow believers. Now we had to minister, love one another, associate, use our spiritual gifts for one another. That can only occur in a local church. Or let's say with fellow believers. Now certainly you can minister to others outside the church. I'm not saying that. Fellow Christians. But between fellow Christians, these associations are between real living believers. Now, so you have new friends, new associates, new associations. And that doesn't mean you have to have the same personality as that Christian. You may be totally different, you know. You may be outgoing, someone may be reserved. But there's still commonality. We both serve the same Lord. We both love the Scriptures. We both want to follow Christ. And even talking to someone who's more reserved, and you might be more outgoing as a Christian versus another Christian, there's still a fellowship that you have there. There's something common. And that's why even age differences is not really a difference. To me, it's not. You know, I grew up and, you know, I wanted doctrine. I wanted the Word of God. And so the church I attended when Penny and I attended when we were first married, and we attended the class. We had the option to attend several adult Sunday school class. We picked the senior class. We were newlyweds. We wanted the senior. Why? They had a man there who would teach the Word of God. Whereas in our crowd, it's like, oh, okay, let's just read a couple verses here. And I was like, I don't want that. I want the Word of God taught. And this guy taught. Pastor Diddy was his name. He's going on to be with the Lord. By the way, he was a cousin of Reynolds Showers, which was interesting. He taught the Scriptures word by word. And I was attracted. And I wanted him over my house. We invited him over. We went over and had fellowship, dinner together. And I was just drawn to him. And I don't know how many years, probably 40 years older than me. Just like he was, you know, my same age. It's just his love for the Lord, his enthusiasm for Christ, his love for the Scripture drew me in. What's the age difference? Well, we in church, we kind of, and I understand, we need to teach children on their own level, and I'm for that. Sunday school, there's nothing wrong with Sunday school. It's, as I was talking to Ken this morning, the foundation of Sunday school, D.L. Moody, in the late 1800s. There was children out there who, parents didn't care about them, and so he ministered these city kids, and he said, well, there's school throughout the week. Let's have Sunday school. Let's teach these children about the Word of God on their own age level. And that's how the Sunday school was founded, reaching out to these kids and sharing the Word of God. And thousands of kids have been impacted by Sunday school. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. But we really need to identify with each other. We need to associate with each other. And it doesn't matter the age, what's called the age gap. Even someone now, not a middle age, someone younger, a younger believer, if they love the Lord, they're following the Lord, I can have a great time with them. I can have a great harmony around the Word of God. It doesn't matter, age differences. But we kind of pit, we're going to go off in this group, we're going to hang around with people our age. Why? Why? The church, all kinds of personalities, the church consists of all kinds of age, they're all kinds of different. You might not like the same sports team I do, so what? Big deal. Big deal. But we do love the Lord, don't we? And that's the beauty of Christian fellowship. I can fellowship with someone twice my age almost, or someone half my age. And so that age, I think an age difference, that gender or age, certainly there are certain things that are different as you mature. Hopefully you'd want to hang around someone more older and wiser than you. Maybe they've learned a few lessons in life that you need to learn. Don't say, well, I'm young, and I'm looking around this church, and there's nobody my age, really. So I just can't have any fellowship with anyone here in this church because no one else is here 16 or 20 or young marrieds or whatever. That is nonsense. I want to dispel that right now. That's ridiculous. Your fellowship is around the Word of God. And don't say, I can't really have fellowship with because no one hears my age or all. You're thinking like the world. No. In the church you had slaves and free men, right? The Bible says that, in Galatians 3, you had the masters and slaves when slavery, of course, we rightly so outlawed slavery. But you have people with all different social statuses, positions, age differences. But there was a commonality, there's a bond, a spiritual unity in the body of Christ. And so, it's unlike the world. This whole thing is totally unlike the world's way of thinking. The church is. A local church is totally different than the world. And it really works. Okay, we're out of time, so let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures this morning. And Father, I pray that you might get a hold of believers who may are making bad choices. I pray that this might not be the case, but if there are, we pray that you might get a hold of them to follow you with all their heart, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. And Father, I pray that we might see this, that we might be mutually encouraged by the love and fellowship and ministry of like-minded believers as we're all together growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.